If you would, open your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And I want to encourage you to bring your Bibles along with you. I know that we put the words up on the screen, but look, I can make mistakes when we do that. And, you know, maybe it's imperfect. Maybe something's cut out. Maybe something is put in wrong. And so bring your Bibles along. You might be reading a different translation as well. And so it's a good thing. I just want you to get used to actually turning in your Bibles, opening your own Bibles and looking in them for yourselves. Prove that what I say is accurate. Be what the New Testament might call Bereans. Study the word for yourself. Amen. Amen. You might catch me in some things. Hopefully not. I certainly wouldn't do it on purpose, but hey, no one's perfect, and that's really what James says, you know, when he says, let not many of you become teachers, because we all stumble in many things. If you don't stumble in the way that you speak, then you're a perfect man. I'll stumble, so keep me accountable, read your Bibles. If you need a Bible, you can raise your hand up, somebody will bring you one, and we'll read through 1 Corinthians chapter 10 together today, all right? Let's pray as we open God's Word. Father, thank you again for this gathering of people, Lord. We're here to listen to you. We're here, God, to submit ourselves to your word. And God, already this morning, we've sensed in a greater capacity just the distractions and the discouragements and the attacks of our enemy. God, it just seems like everything that could have gone wrong, and even things, Lord, that you wouldn't imagined, have gone wrong. But we thank you, Lord, that you've brought us here. And that, God, you are greater than our enemy. And, Lord, that you are working here in our presence this morning by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we ask, Lord, that by the power of your Spirit, you would bind the enemy from this meeting and that you would cast him out. That you would, Lord, also speak to our minds. Help us, Lord, as we study this morning to take those thoughts into captivity that may not be honoring or pleasing to you. And Father, keep our minds from being distracted by the cares of this life from the past week or the worries and concerns, Lord, of what this next week might hold. The distractions, Lord, that may even be in this building, Lord, and help us just to focus our attention heavenward. God, we love you, and even more than that, Lord, we thank you that you love us. As Lord, unrighteous and as carnal as we can be, you love us, and you love us deeply, deep enough, Lord, that you would send your Son to die for us. We thank you for your love, Lord. And we come to you, Father, in the precious name of your Son, Jesus, and we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll try to make it through the whole chapter this morning, and you know, recently, from chapters 8 through 9, we saw Paul address the giving of the church in Corinth. And he really wanted to ensure that the church in Corinth remained faithful to their prior commitments to give to the church that was in Jerusalem. And I think through that, I hope that some of the things you learned, you took to heart for yourself. Some of the important principles and guidelines concerning giving and how we ought to give to the Lord, the attitude and even the amounts, perhaps, that we might give to the Lord. And we titled that message and those messages, Guidelines for Giving. And hopefully it will have given to you some guidelines for your own giving as you give to the Lord. Now, as we come to chapter 10, Paul again shifts gears and we come to another section of the letter that's very different from where he left off. A lot of people think that Paul could have ended the letter with his final verse. This final verse, verse 15, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. But there are a few things that Paul wants to write ahead of time before he sends a delegation and before he comes to Corinth himself. And this new section finds Paul, again, passionately defending himself and his ministry against those in Corinth that were making false accusations against him and those who were attempting to undermine his authority. Well, it's at the same time undermining Paul's authority, they were bringing false teaching into the church and really attempting to bring people in Corinth back under the law of the Old Testament. And so this morning, as we enter into this new section, what I've entitled today's message is Lessons for Living. And what we'll really see is lessons from Paul's walk, lessons from Paul's warfare, and lessons from Paul's wisdom that he exemplifies in dealing with these false teachers, these ones that are trying to undermine his ministry and him personally. So I want you to read with me. We'll begin in chapter 10, verse 1, and we'll read through verse 11 as we start, and that will cover what are our first two points. So verse 1 says, "Now I, Paul, myself am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some, who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, that is of the flesh, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Do you look at the things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ's, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ's, even so we are Christ's. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters." And then he's quoting some of the things that were said. "For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present." And let's just pause there for a moment as we just consider these things. Paul is again defending himself, defending his ministry against what are false apostles, false teachers that have crept into the church and are trying to turn members of the Corinthian church against Paul and his ministry. And what I said was, I think we can learn, there are some lessons for us here from Paul's life. And lesson number one is that Paul walked in meekness and in gentleness. We can learn from Paul's walk, because what Paul says here is he says, "I'm pleading with you." He's begging them. And he's begging them. He has authority to instruct them and to tell them what to do, but he doesn't take that position. He begs them with gentleness and with meekness. See, one of the challenges to Paul's authority came from what people viewed as an inconsistency between the boldness of his letters and the humility of his presence. He says there in the later verses, he says that what they were saying about him was, "Look, you read his words and they just seem like very bold and weighty and powerful. But then when he's with you, he's just this small, insignificant, weak man who doesn't speak very well." Historians describe Paul as a very short man with a crooked nose and a limp and weeping eyes. He was not a specimen. Or you look at him on the stage and you think, "Wow, what a great man of God." In fact, he didn't fit the mold of a great orator according to Greek customs and society. And so what they say was, you know, "You read his letters and the content seems to be powerful, but you know Paul, he's just inconsistent. When he's here, he's not really going to do much." See, the Corinthians, and it was common in the culture, to value leadership that promoted itself. Leadership that asserted its authority. Leadership that the world valued, however, was different from leadership that Paul valued. And Paul's leadership, his look, his speaking style, and the way that he communicated and cared for the church in Corinth just didn't conform to the norms of society. Those things that were praised in society weren't praised by Paul, and Paul didn't attempt to live up to those things. And because of that, Paul's style, if you will, was condemned. It was judged. And like the Corinthians, there are people today who would also view meekness as weakness. Especially if meekness is seen in the person who has a position of leadership and authority. And they think that a leader needs to have a certain kind of domineering attitude. A leader needs to lord over people. A leader needs to have a certain style about him and present himself in a certain way and promote himself in a certain way and take authority and assert himself. And Paul just wasn't like that, apparently. And, you know, we read his letters and we think he probably was. But what we're reading here this morning gives us a more in-depth look into just how Paul interacted with people on a personal level. And they condemned his meekness. And I think it's important for us to understand that when it comes to spiritual leadership, leadership within the church as opposed to leadership that is in the world, the way that it works in the kingdom of God is that a leader ought to walk in meekness and gentleness. Meekness and gentleness. It's not that there's never a time for a leader to stand up. It's not that spiritual leaders are to be spineless or unable to stand against, what may come against them. Paul was certainly not spineless, but he was meek. And it's an interesting word because sometimes we associate meekness with weakness, but we need to be careful that we don't do that. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We often think that blessed are the powerful and the self-assertive and the self-promoters because they'll inherit the earth. Jesus said, no, the meek will inherit the earth. That's a characteristic and a quality that we ought to really apply to our lives. And you might ask the question, because let's be honest, meekness, meek is not a word that we use very often in everyday language, is it? What is meekness? Well, meekness, as I said, is certainly not weakness, but it is closely related to humility. The same word that is used here is actually translated as both humility and gentleness. And so these things are very closely connected to one another. So it's not weakness per se, but it can be represented as someone that has tremendous power that is under control. Jesus speaks of himself as being meek, and you never say that Jesus was weak, and yet we see Jesus actually taking upon himself the cross, being beaten and put to shame, and it was power. He had complete ultimate power, but it was under control. Sometimes meekness is seen in a person that is willing to forgo their rights for someone else. A willingness to yield or a willingness to submit and a willingness to consider others before considering self. Those are some ways that we can really understand what meekness looks like as it's lived out in the life of a believer or in the life of a spiritual leader. Meekness is really close to the heart of the Lord. I remember one of the ways I once described meekness was, you know, when you come to an intersection and you know that you have the right of way, and instead of just saying, this is my right, I'm going to assert my rights here, you say, why don't you go on through? It's my right to do this, but I'm going to take the back seat, I'm going to put you ahead of myself, and I'm going to let you go through. That's a really basic understanding. I'm going to forgo my rights and let you go ahead. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18, Paul says, now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you. He's dealing with the same group of people. You're puffed up as though I'm not coming. But I'll come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod? Or in love and the spirit of gentleness. The word used there for gentleness, translated as gentleness, the same word we actually have here for meekness. Should I come with a rod and correct you? Or do you want me to come with love and the spirit of gentleness? He says in Titus, as he's writing to Titus, he says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. That word humility, and I've underlined those, that's not in the original text, but just to point out, that's the same word, humility. Show humility to them. It's connected to these ideas. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, Paul says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. And so as we understand, Paul says, I'm begging you, I'm pleading you with the meekness and gentleness of Christ. We ought to understand that meekness is something that is valued in the kingdom of God. Biblical or spiritual authority does not come from the demand for respect. And Paul does not write the Corinthian church and say, you know what, I demand that you respect me because I am an apostle. You must listen to me because I am an apostle. Now, he certainly is going to say something along those lines. He's going to say, I am an apostle. By the will and the grace of God, I am what I am, is what he has said. But he doesn't come demanding respect. He comes, and look, biblical or spiritual authority doesn't come from self-promotion or from a self-assertive personality, somebody who's just striving to get to the top. It comes ultimately from the Lord, and it's displayed by qualities that are valued and exemplified by God rather than those that are valued or exemplified by men. So when we think of spiritual authority and spiritual leadership, we need to stop thinking carnally and think, I've actually had some people come to me and say, you know, who are well versed in worldly leadership, and then say, try to apply those things to me and say, you need to be more this and that. I say, look, I don't think that's right. That's not the example of Christ. That works out in the world, but that's not to be the same with us. And the next point in this, learning lessons from Paul's walk, is not only did he walk in the gentleness and meekness of Christ, but that key is he walked in the gentleness and meekness of Christ. He walked as Christ. See, that's the point. Paul is not walking according to the expectations of the world. He's walking according to the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And we consider this quality of meekness and gentleness in Paul's walk. We need to see that these were not merely exemplified in Paul. They are exemplified in Jesus himself. And so that's why I can say that meekness is something that we ought to strive for as we strive to become like Jesus. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, really the only autobiographical comment that Jesus made, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And this is what he says of himself. This is God in flesh. This is how he was with his people. He says, take my yoke and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Meek, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Meekness itself is not something that comes naturally to most people. And that's why it's not a quality of worldly leadership, but of spiritual leadership. Because it's a spiritual work that God does in the heart of a believer. This doesn't appear to have been a natural characteristic of Paul's, in fact. When we're first introduced to Paul, you'll remember he's known as Saul of Tarsus. A man that is driven by his zeal, a man that is driven by his desire for power, and to the point where if somebody opposed his belief system, he would arrest them and execute them. That was Saul of Tarsus. And even in a way, you know, he had this Greek name that was Paul, and he had this Jewish name that was Saul. Saul means the one that is prayed for or the desired one. Paul, on the other hand, means little. And I love that we see Paul, and probably because of his diminutive stature, people enjoy calling him Paul, I would imagine, just little guy. And I would think that, you know, Paul probably saw this in a little bit different light. He saw Christ, knew that Christ was the one desired, and he, compared to Christ, knew what he was. And so you can kind of see this change even in his own name. I think that a good example of meekness and gentleness is displayed in Philippians chapter 2. I love these scriptures. I read them quite a lot to you, but I'll read them again this morning. It says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Let this mind that was in Christ be in you. It was a mind of humility and meekness and considering others above himself. And so the meekness that we see in both Paul and Christ oppose the worldly wisdom and the conventional counsel of the world. In the business world, in the world of Greek oration, in you know the wisdom literature, in those kinds of things, and in our day, in selfish ambition rule. Whereas in our lives, and in our church, and in the body of Christ, Christ rules. See, in our day-to-day lives, we're inundated with messages from the world that teach us that we need to look out for ourselves without the concern of others. Be true to yourself. You don't be concerned with how your actions might impact another person. But this is not the mind of Christ, nor is this the example that we are to strive toward. Paul was so much different from what the Corinthians expected because they expected a carnal leader. But Paul was a Christ-like leader. And so the value system in the church is going to be very different from that in the world. And that is true in leadership, in authority, as well as anywhere else. Let me just read to you what Jesus said about this, speaking to his disciples, the apostles, as they would be sent out. He says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." Jesus uses the word Gentiles to speak of men at that point in time, men and women who didn't know Christ. "And you know that they lord it over them." They act like lords over the people. "And those who are great exercise authority over them." That's what they do, Jesus is saying. "But it shall not be so among you. You ought to lead differently." I'm probably preaching to myself and you're like, "Yeah, Pastor, this is for you." But this is lessons for all of us, I think, okay? If you want to be a pastor or a leader or anything like that, especially, "Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." That's what leadership looks like in the body of Christ. You know, and they're condemning Paul for this. They're saying, you know, he's not a strong leader. He doesn't step up. He's strong when he writes, but he's weak in presence. And he goes on in verses 2 through 6 to deal with something that's a little bit different and kind of bookends. He's talking about how they're talking about him. And in verses 2 through 6, he talks about this warfare. And there are lessons that we can learn from Paul's walk, but also from Paul's warfare. And he explains there that you know, he's actually saying, I beg you that when I'm present, I may not be bold in the same way. When Paul came to them, he didn't want to come and with a rod. He wanted to come in a spirit of gentleness and meekness, you'll remember. And then he says, "For we walk in the flesh." For though we walk in the flesh, he's not walking according to the flesh. He's in the flesh, but he's walking and he's warring according to the Spirit, you might say. Because the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, they're not carnal, but they're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, for casting down arguments, and you might say casting every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. The weapons of our warfare as spiritual people are not of the flesh. Sometimes we attempt to fight a spiritual battle with carnal weapons, and that is like bringing a knife to a gunfight, you might say. It's not very effective. You're just going to get shot. Paul's heart when visiting Corinth was to come in the same meekness that people within the church were condemning. But his plan included some harsh words and a confrontation for those that were accusing Paul of walking according to the flesh. And he says, look, we're in the flesh, but we're not walking that way. Paul may have walked in meekness, but that didn't mean that he was afraid of conflict, contention, or confrontation. He just didn't want it. And there's a difference. There's a difference. He wanted joy and peace and meekness, but he wasn't afraid, if need be, to confront what needed to be confronted. In fact, his intention when he returned to Corinth, he says here, is to confront the very men and women, or potentially women, that were slandering him. Paul knew that he was in more than a temporary battle. In fact, when he talks here about warfare, it's a warfare that speaks of an enlisted soldier or a military campaign. All right, he's talking about a lifelong type of warfare, and we are in enemy territory. And so in this campaign of war that we're in this fight that we are in, Paul viewed himself as an enlisted soldier. And the reality is that as the children of God, we're in hostile territory. And so he's saying we, he's talking about him, his ministry team, and those who would follow the Lord. We are, the weapons of our warfare are mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. And I think that one of the things we can learn here from Paul's warfare is that Paul recognized what he was fighting. All right, Paul recognized what he was fighting. I see that here. I see it even more clearly in Ephesians chapter 6. See, Paul walked in the flesh, but Paul didn't walk or war according to the flesh, as some thought that he did. He was dealing with real people that were creating real problems in the flesh. But in dealing with these people and these problems, Paul understood that there was another enemy as well. And that in order to fight these things effectively, he needed to utilize the right weapons. Weapons that are mighty in God, not weapons that are carnal or fleshly or created, you might say, by men. And let's just be honest, we all face real problems in this life. Real practical problems. We had a lot of real problems this morning before service started. And we're tempted to just rely on our own wisdom and our own understanding to deal with these things. But what Paul says here is that ultimately we need to, and what Paul did was he recognized that there was a bigger fight. It wasn't these men, it wasn't the problems they were creating for him, it was a warfare that required spiritual weapons. Ephesians chapter 6, more than likely a scripture you're familiar with, Paul talking there about specific battles, maybe not the campaign so much, says, finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Our weapons are mighty in God. Be strong in his might and put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. It sure feels like it sometimes, but Paul says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. It's so easy to forget that we have a spiritual enemy that is bent on our destruction, that wants to see us destroyed. And he roams about like a roaring lion, seeking those that he may devour. We often think that the enemies in our lives are circumstances or people, or circumstances caused by people sometimes. And those are real problems. But we should all recognize that we walk in the flesh. And as long as we're in the flesh, we will have these fleshly problems. In fact, Paul's going to go on to list a lot of the problems that he had in the flesh, problems that he endured. But see, unlike Paul, we often behave as though our warfare is purely worldly, and we respond with carnal weapons, when in fact our weapons should be spiritual, and our battles are better fought and really won in a spiritual way. And what we do tonight at the Draw Near service is very much engaged together in what is warfare. Prayer, God's word, these things are vital if we want to wage a good war. And so not only can we learn lessons from Paul's warfare and that he recognized what he was fighting, but also he recognized how to fight or how to make war. Every war requires weaponry, and for Paul, the weapons of his warfare did not come from his flesh, but they were mighty in God. To the church in Ephesus, Paul lists some of the armament and weaponry that can be used in the life of a Christian. Now, some in Corinth thought Paul's methods were weak, but he assures them that they are mighty in God. Our methods, our weapons may seem weak to you, but they're mighty in God. What do you mean, Paul? Instead of dealing with this problem, you're praying about it? Why don't you man up, grow a spine, and deal with it straight on? Paul would do that too. They might not be powerful according to the world's methods of warfare, but when considering how God conquered sin through death and death, considering how Jesus conquered Satan, we need to understand that God's ways are very different from our own. If I were God, and it's always dangerous saying that, right? I would think I would just destroy Satan, just get rid of him completely. This whole dying on the cross thing, I wouldn't think of that. That's why it's God's wisdom and not man's wisdom. He destroyed sin and death and conquered it in a way that was mighty, mightier than anything I could have even considered. The weapons of our warfare are mighty in God. Let me just read to you Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13, as Paul there speaks of the armor of God, much of it being defensive. He says, "Take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Paul even asks the church in Ephesus to engage in warfare on his behalf. "Fight this battle for me. Pray always and pray for me," he says. These weapons that we have are mighty in God, to the pulling down, he says, of strongholds. You know what a stronghold is? It's a fortification of the enemy. The Corinthians would have seen this evidenced in their city as some of the strongholds that had been torn down by Rome, still the ruins still existed at that time. But our weapons are mighty in God for the pulling down of every stronghold or strongholds, for casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. He seems to be speaking here about false teaching most specifically, but all sorts of things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God, and to bring every thought captive into the obedience of Christ. Often the battle takes place in here first. See, the weapons of our warfare are not just about other people. They're also to enable us to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. I remember this scripture spoke to me profoundly when Destiny was diagnosed with cancer several years ago. And my mind was running away with what ifs. And this was one of the scriptures that the Lord said, "Look, those thoughts are not thoughts that are consistent with someone who claims to have faith. You need to trust me." How many Christians have been sucked into a spiritual battle with carnal weapons, there's nothing that Satan would like more than for you to bring a knife to a gunfight. Rather than or forget to put on the armor to defend against his arrows. Thank God he doesn't have guns. He's got darts, right? Dart gun, maybe? I don't know. And rather than rely on the belt of truth, they turn to a cunning argument. Rather than guard themselves with the breastplate of righteousness, they erect over their hearts the image of success. Rather than shod their feet with the gospel of peace, they do so with smooth manipulative words of human wisdom. And rather than wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, to pierce men's hearts, they turn to schemes, programs, and entertainment. And we see that in church, and that's what was happening in Corinth at that time. This is what we want to see in our leaders, and Paul said, that isn't right. That's not right. Within the context, what Paul has in mind concerning strongholds and arguments have to do with the deceptions that were being spread within Corinth concerning him and the gospel itself. They valued all of these things that were carnal, and they kind of forsook and looked low upon things that were spiritual. And they valued carnal things over spiritual. And how many people in church are doing that today? Pursuing worldly methodology and worldly entertainment above the word of God, above prayer, above those things that are truly of the Lord. But Paul knew that these strongholds that were in the Corinthians' hearts and in the church there could be overcome only by the power of God and through the weapons that God had given to him. Continual preaching of God's word, the belt of truth that needed to be delivered to them on a consistent basis. And yes, he will stand against false teachers. Right now, he wants to ensure that they understand the truth about him and about the gospel. And I want you to understand and encourage you that really with this, the weapons that Paul is speaking about here that are mighty in God to the pulling down of strongholds were not just for Paul. All right? These things are ours in Christ Jesus. And we need to ensure that we keep in mind who we are fighting against and how we are meant to fight. We need to be careful that when we begin to think carnally, when our thoughts are not in obedience to Christ and we're thinking only with the flesh, how do I get out of this? How do I approach this situation, these circumstances? We surrender our thoughts to the captivity of Christ into the obedience of Christ. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, Paul says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And it was with this spiritual weaponry that Paul intended to bring correction there to the disobedient within the Corinthian church. What he says here is, he says, let a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters, when we are absent, such we will be also be indeed, when we are present. He says in verse, I think it's verse 8, we don't boast about our authority, which God gave us. He says our authority was for edification, not for your destruction. And he said, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. We need to understand that Paul wanted to turn. He was going to deal with those who were disobedient to the gospel. And he also wanted those who heard the truth to come back to obedience. Let's read verses 12 through 18 as we close with this last point. Lessons from Paul, and particularly from Paul's wisdom that he exemplifies in this case. Verse 12, he says, for we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. A lot of themselves in that verse. We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. We're not saying we're not reaching beyond our authority that Christ has given to us by correcting you. Is another way of saying it. Verse 14, for we are not overextending ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you, for it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ. Not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere. To preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. Says in verse 17, but he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. And you might finish that up by saying, whom the Lord commends is approved. Some of the things that I just see in the wisdom of Paul, he explains here that these men were not wise, and what I see is that Paul was, in fact, wise. One of the reasons that Paul was wise, and I think that we can learn from a lesson from his wisdom, is that Paul was careful not to compare himself with others. One of the major snares pointed out here of these false prophets is that they had this little group of people that had carnal ideas, and they listen maybe to one guy preach and they think, oh, what a great preacher. I love the way that he or she did that. And they established in their minds a system by which they compared themselves to other ministers, ultimately is what is being said. And so they started to say, they gave themselves this standard. They used this to commend themselves because they seemed to be better than others. Oh, you know, Paul, look, he doesn't even speak well. And they were comparing, and Paul's like, look, I'm not even going to put myself in that category. I'm not going to compare myself, and I'm not going to classify myself with those guys. I'm not a part of their system, and I don't want to be. They can compare themselves to themselves. Paul wasn't striving to be like anybody else aside from Christ. And Paul was wise not to place himself in the same class as these other men and not to fall into this trap of comparison. Sometimes that is a temptation for a preacher or for a teacher or for a spiritual leader to say, oh, I wish I could be more like that person that I see on TV. We all need to be careful with this. We need to be careful not to boast beyond measure, beyond what God has given to us. And Paul was unafraid to tell the Corinthians that they were a church under his authority, as the Lord had appointed him an apostle to the Gentiles, and he was faithful to bring them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Comparison is a dangerous game that many believers play. Pastors and preachers play. You know, they see the numbers that are attracted, you know, by certain styles and these things. And so they try to be something that maybe they're not called to be. And they want to really, you know, tap into that number, if you will. For leaders, it may have to do with the way another person speaks or their methods or their music or their programs. It may be the way that they dress. For others, it may be you may be comparing yourself to another person by church attendance. He doesn't go as often as I do, or he or she doesn't serve as much as I do, or they don't give as much as I do. And we tend to compare ourselves with other people that are doing worse than us so that we feel good, so that we can boast in ourselves. And we should be careful to discover who we are in Christ. Because it doesn't matter what other people are or what other people do. What matters is who you are in Christ. Don't strive to be like other people necessarily. Strive to be who you are meant to be in Christ and be confident to walk faithfully in that. And just as Paul looked to Christ as his example of the way that he should walk, so too Christ is our example. And look, if you want to compare yourself to someone, if you want to strive to be like anyone, it ought to be him, Jesus. And it's only really when we strive to be like Christ that we can say to others, follow my example. Because there are people in our lives that are established as examples, but the only reason they are that is because they are living practically the best that they can, trying to follow Christ. Paul said this to the same church in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 11. He said, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. You can, you know what, follow me. And here's why Paul could say that, because I'm following Jesus. I'm an example to you because Christ is my example that I follow. So Paul didn't compare himself with others, but he didn't commend himself to others. And that's also very important. That's what he says there in verses. Well, he says it a lot, actually, in this chat, in this book, but he says it several times here. That he's not commending himself. In fact, those who can commend themselves, they're not approved, but those who are commended by the Lord are approved by God. See, Paul hesitated to commend himself to the Corinthians as anything other than the servant of God. He was an apostle. He'll say that very clearly. He says, I'm not boasting beyond measure. You are in our sphere of authority. That's not, you understand that, right? We brought the gospel to you. We founded the church. We worked with you for a year and a half. You understand that we're your authority. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he said, we give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. But in all things, we commend ourselves. This is how Paul commended himself. We commend ourselves as ministers of God, servants of God. That's what Paul said, I am. I'm a servant of God. That meant for Paul, as he was an apostle, that he was in authority over them. But he didn't exert that needlessly or outside of the sphere of influence that God gave to him. He didn't want his comment. And you know, sometimes you'll find somebody that will come to you and they'll try to exert authority in your life because they're a prophet or an apostle or something. And look, you don't have to listen to everybody that commends themselves to you as something that God has not commended. Like, there's a sphere of authority, and you may not be under that authority, all right? I want you to understand that. Some guy on TV that says he's an apostle, so you need to listen to him, probably don't listen to him. All right? He's not your apostle. And so he didn't want his commendation to come from his own mouth. Instead of boasting and commending himself, Paul allowed his work among them to be his commendation. That's how you'll know that I am the servant of God. 2 Corinthians 3:1. You'll remember these scriptures when we studied through them. Paul says, do we begin to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is of the heart. We don't need letters saying we're apostles. You're evidence that we're apostles. 2 Corinthians 5:12, for we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. These are the people that Paul's talking about. They're boasting in appearance. They seem to have the part. But Paul says, we're not commending ourselves. We're giving you opportunity to boast. Tell these people that they're wrong and that we are indeed who you know us to be. See, Paul chose to glory in the Lord. He says, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. He didn't glory in his position in the church. You know, a true leader will use his position to edify the church. A false leader will use the church to edify his own, build up his own position. Paul didn't want to be guilty of receiving any glory. And the worship team, you can come forward as we draw to a close. Didn't receive any glory for himself. He didn't give any glory to himself. He knew that any capacity he had for any authority within the church came from God. And he also knew that the person who is truly commended is not the one that commends himself. Paul could have written and said, I am this and I am that and I am this. And it would have been accurate. But it's the one that is commended ultimately by God that has that authority. And let me just say this, as I said earlier, there are plenty of people within the church today who commend themselves as being something that they are not. I'm not necessarily speaking about this congregation, but I'm speaking about the church worldwide in general. Speaking about people you may hear on the radio or people you may see on TV come into contact with in this world. They commend themselves as apostles, as prophets, evangelists, as pastors, teachers, but they think and behave carnally rather than spiritually. At times, these same people will be like these in Corinth, slander those who are truly commended by the Lord, attempting to undermine those who proclaim the true gospel so that they would have more authority to speak false things into their lives. And so with that, I think that we need to understand that there's a warning here for us. And there's a warning that will continue as we come to the end of 2 Corinthians. Be aware that you're fighting a battle. Make sure that you're walking according to the nature of Christ. Make sure that you're warring according to the weapons that are mighty in God. And walk in wisdom as exemplified here by Paul. Father, we thank you this morning. God, that you are someone that speaks to us. And that Lord, You speak to us so many times in just really powerful ways. So many times, Lord, in practical ways. And we just want to yield ourselves to you this morning, open our hearts to you as we prepare them for communion. And Father, if we have been comparing ourselves to others, we've been living and thinking carnally, Lord, I pray that you would help us to take those thoughts into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Father, we would learn to live and walk as you lived. We thank you, Lord, now for this time, and we pray these things. We come to you in Jesus' name. Amen.